seven churches that were in existence at the end of the first century. And Jesus wrote each one of them a very specific letter, which means this. Each of the letters were different because Jesus knew that each church was dealing with different things. So the letter to the church in Ephesus looked different than the letter to the church in Smyrna, which is awesome because it's a great reminder that Jesus knows what we need, right? Jesus knows us perfectly. The Bible says he knows the amount of hair that we have on our heads. He cares about us. I love that. And you get that just simply from the fact that each church receives a different letter ministering to them where they are at. So what I want to do is just to make sure we're on the same page. I want to go over one more time the fact that even though Jesus wrote different letters to these churches, each letter followed the same basic pattern. For those of you who have been through this now for a number of weeks, you should probably know this pattern and have it just about memorized. But let's walk through it again, and I want to spend a little bit more time on the greeting part of the pattern here tonight. See, every letter was different, but each one followed the same pattern. It starts with a greeting. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Hello, it's Jesus. How you doing? I got some things I want to say to you." Now, here's a good question. How do we know that it's really Jesus writing these letters? We've answered that question by saying the wording of the greeting points directly to Jesus. Let me explain that. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book of literature. It's the form of literature that that book was written in. And apocalyptic literature, as we've talked about through this series, is highly symbolic. In other words, it's written with signs, symbols, and lots of imagery that represent other things. Well, you see this in the greetings to each of the churches, and the imagery in the greetings point to Jesus. In other words, they are terms and images that would represent Christ, and all of the churches would have known that. There's a second reason why we know it's Jesus, and we find it in Revelation chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read verses 9 through 20. And this will give us the knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's actually Jesus writing these letters through the Apostle John. Here's what it says. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In other words, they sent him there because they didn't like what he was saying. Okay. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, a couple things going on here. Number one, there's a lot of imagery from the Old Testament that points to the fact that this is Jesus, but the two things that really jump out at me are these. Number one, he is referred to as a son of man. Does that ring a bell for anybody in here? Jesus himself, in some of the Gospels, referred to himself as the son of man. And the second part is the fact that Jesus here said to John, I was dead, now I'm alive. And this was directly following the fact that he's the first and the last. So here's the thing. The first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega, is a saying, obviously, for God. But we know that it's not God the Father speaking to John, because God the Father didn't die, did he? God the Holy Spirit didn't die. Who died? Jesus. So, in these verses here in chapter 1, we see that it is indeed Jesus writing through John to each of these seven churches. You couple that fact with the imagery in each of these greetings, and there's no doubt about it at all. Jesus is saying, hello, let's talk. The second part of the pattern is a commendation. I see what you guys are doing, and it's good. Keep it up. The third part of the pattern is a rebuke. In other words, I see you're doing some good things, but I've got this against you. You need to change it, which, by the way, leads to the fourth part of the pattern, and that is this. If there's no rebuke, Jesus calls them to persevere, keep doing what they're doing. If they do need, if they are rebuked, then it's a call to repentance. In other words, change your ways. If you do change your ways, good things are going to happen. If you don't change your ways, bad things are going to happen. That's the summary of the pattern to the churches. So, with that in mind, let's jump into the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Pergamum. Go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Now, before we put them up on the overhead here, let me give you a little background as to what was going on in this city. And I think it will put into context where America is today. In other words, we're not quite where Pergamum was. Okay? Listen to what's happening here. First of all, Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And for more than 300 years, it was the capital. So this city at the time of the writing of Revelation had already been around longer than the United States has been in existence. And it was the capital, which means it was an important place. It was a center of culture and education, and it had one of the great libraries of the ancient world with over 200,000 volumes. Now remember, this is long before the printing press. So all of those volumes were handwritten meticulously. That's a lot of books back in that library. It was also a very religious city. They had temples to Greek and Roman gods like Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. They also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Now, put yourself in this city. When I was, just by way of comparison, when I was in Coalport, which was two churches ago, is a small rural church in the Allegheny Mountains, about 2 hours east of Pittsburgh. When you pulled in, coming from south to north to the town, you ran into, on your left, a Christian Missionary Alliance church. About an eighth of a mile later, you had a Methodist church. An eighth of a mile or so later, you had Glendale Assembly of God, which is where I was pastoring. A little further up on the right-hand side, you had a Presbyterian church, and eventually you hit a Catholic church. In other words, that town was loaded with churches, a church on every street corner. Pergamum was loaded with temples to false gods. You walk through that city, and idolatry and sexual immorality that was an act of worship to the idols was all over the place. This is what was going on in Pergamum. And it was especially noted for the worship of a god named Asclepios. Everybody say Asclepios. Yeah, you say it better than I did. Interestingly enough, this god was represented by a serpent. And he was the god of healing and knowledge. Now keep that in the back of your mind, especially the idea that he's a serpent, because that's going to play into what Jesus says to this church. But anyway, to give you an idea of what this god was known for, sufferers from sickness or disease were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In temple, there were tame snakes. And in the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he lay. Anybody want to sign up for that? Remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, I don't mind snakes. I think they're pretty cool, but I don't want them crawling on me when I'm laying there at night, okay? Well, the touch of the snake was held to be the touch of Asclepios himself, and the touch was held to bring health and healing. Wow. That's what was going on in the town of Pergamum. That's where the church in Pergamum was situated, and that's some of the stuff they were dealing with. So, let's take a look at the letter then that Jesus wrote to them. Take a look at Revelation 2, verse 12. This is the greeting. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Where else do we see that imagery of a sharp-edged sword? Well, we just read it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where John saw that out of his mouth went a sharp-edged sword. Well, what is this sharp-edged sword? The sharp-edged sword really speaks of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about God's word being a sharp-edged sword which cuts our souls and our spirits asunder. We know from the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, what Jesus is saying is, I've got the sharp double-edged sword, my word, and I'm going to reveal it to you. In other words, Jesus was going to confront this church with his word, and they will feel the sharp edges. Jesus was not messing around. That's the greeting. It then leads to a commendation, and this church was doing some good things. Take a look at verse 13. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." That's some interesting language there. They were in the city where Satan sits enthroned. What does that mean? Well, what it means is, and I think you would understand it after we looked at the history of the city, this was a place where satanic power was evident and there were strongholds of demonic activity. And the question is, why? Well, I think we already answered that question. But specifically speaking, some believe that this was a center of pagan religion, especially in the worship of Asclepios. So, in essence, Asclepios would have had his throne in that city, hence where Satan sits. Interestingly enough, he was represented by what? The serpent. Okay. Others believe that the reason it was called the seat of satanic power is because there was also a huge throne there to the god Zeus. There are other thoughts as well as to why it had this name. Regardless of what it is, Satan was active in this city, and although they were worshiping idols, behind those idols were demonic powers. So they were freely, even though they didn't know it, giving the devil worship because they were worshiping these false gods. This is where the church was planted. You better believe it was impacting them, and it was impacting them greatly. Remember, you had a temple on every street corner. Not to mention the people who got saved and who were members of this church, they got saved out of that lifestyle, meaning they got saved out of idolatry and immorality. Could you imagine you've lived your whole life, let's say you're 30 years old, you live your whole life as a pagan worshiper, which would have included sexual immorality as praise to your God. You come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Could you imagine the temptation you would have felt to go back to your old way of life? I mean, every time you walk to church, you're passing possibly temple prostitutes. Some who you may have slept with. You're passing temples where you used to worship from the time that you were a kid. Your friends were in there. friends who probably rejected you now because you rejected the way of their religion. My goodness, the temptation must have been incredible. But I tell you what, for the vast majority of this church, and you'll see why I say it like that in just a moment, they held fast to the name of Jesus and they did not deny the faith. Even in the midst of that temptation, maybe even in the midst of the persecution they were facing because they were now Christians. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to talk about one person specifically. His name was Antipas. Who was Antipas? Well, we really don't have any clue. The only thing we know about this man is that he was a faithful witness, someone who testified to Jesus, who was eventually put to death for his faith. Beyond that, history knows nothing about him. One brother in Christ said it like this: Antipas is one of the great anonymous heroes of the Bible. History tells us nothing about him except for what we know here. Another brother in Christ brings out the fact that human history basically knows nothing about him, and I love this, but Jesus does. I want to spend a moment on this. You may live your life in anonymity. You may not be famous. You may not have an awful lot of power. You may not be known to the masses. But Jesus knows you. He knows your works. He knows your good deeds. And even greater than that, He loves you. I would remember a story that I was told of a missionary couple. And this is just popping into my head, so bear with me if I kind of try to think out loud and remember it. They served for many, many years overseas. And this was before, I guess, air travel was so abundant. So they came back home to America on a boat. And they had served years of hard, hard ministry overseas. They get off the boat, and there was not one person there to greet them. The husband became very depressed until they realized that they weren't living for the applause of man. They were living to serve Jesus. It must have been hard, though. Politicians, everybody cheers. Well, at least some of them. Sports stars are known as heroes. Musicians could sell out a stadium of 100,000 screaming people who paid $150 to watch and play their music. The closer their seats, they might have played $1,000. They come home, nothing. But Jesus knew who they were. Jesus knew what they did, and their reward in heaven was going to be great. Antipas is the same way. We have no idea who he is, but Jesus does. And Jesus knows you, and you belong to him. Amen? So I want to encourage you with that tonight. You may be wondering, Lord, what's going on here in my life? What's going on with my family? What's going on with my job? The Lord knows. And he cares, and he's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So, getting back to the church as a whole, this is the commendation. Jesus honored them, and he commended them for being faithful in the midst of some real satanic stuff going on in that town. Unfortunately, this was one of those churches that also received a rebuke. It's too bad we can't just stop there. I'm sure they felt the same way. But they were also doing something that Jesus wanted them to stop. What was it? Well, I'll tell you this. It was centered around false teachings. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, we see here that there were some, we don't know how many, but there were some in this congregation who bought into false doctrines, false teachings that were leading to sin. The first false teaching, Jesus calls the teachings of Balaam. Anybody in here remember the story of Balaam? Right? This is the guy back in the Old Testament who God used a donkey to talk to. Could you imagine walking down the street and all of a sudden a squirrel starts talking to you from a tree? That would probably blow you away. It'd blow the person away if you started talking back to the squirrel and they saw you as they were sitting on their stoop. They'd call the cops and say, hey, I got a crazy person talking to squirrels. Right? Well, Balaam was hired by a king named Balak, who was a king of Moab. And he was hired by this king to speak against Israel. And what Balaam wound up doing is he combined the sins of immorality and idolatry to please King Balak. So, if they were holding to the teachings of Balaam, then, like Jesus said in verse 14, they were committing idolatry and immorality, because that's what the false teachings led to. I'd be curious to know who these people really were. Did they claim to be Christians? And they invited the worship of these false gods into the church? Were they people who were not a part of the church, didn't claim Jesus at all, that had infiltrated and tried to get a hold of them? Good question. At the end of the day, they were false teachings that some in the church had grabbed a hold of, and it was leading them away from Jesus. Folks, we have to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. You need to know the Word of God, especially in today's day and age. 60 years ago, you needed to know the Word of God? Absolutely. But 60 years ago, the vast majority of America would have claimed Christianity. Today, that's not true anymore. This is not your grandfather's or your great-grandfather's America anymore. And it's slowly becoming less and less such a thing. And so you are hit constantly. I am hit constantly. Our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids are hit constantly with teachings that are not of Christ, both from without the church, but also from within the church. False teaching has infiltrated the body of Christ, and whole denominations are falling apart because of it. And they're being led into sin. What did it say in the Old Testament? People were calling good evil and evil good. And that's what we see here today. And you know, for me, it doesn't really bother me, I guess, that that's happening in America. And what I mean by that is, if people don't follow Jesus, then I don't expect them to follow Christ, right? I mean, they're going to do what they want. What gets me, though, is it's getting into the church. And that's where we have a problem. And that's where we need teachers and preachers who are not going to water down the Word of God. They're not going to compromise. They need to stand on the Word, and so do you. So know the Word of God. Apart from a massive revival, it's only going to go further and further away from Jesus. So don't put your head in the sand. This is our new reality. But you know what? John had to deal with it. The believers in Pergamum had to deal with it. And you know what? Jesus was with them. They held on to Christ. They were faithful. And so don't be afraid of what's going on. Realize Jesus is bigger and he's powerful to hold us together. Amen? Unfortunately, there were some in this church who bought into the teachings of Balaam. They also bought into the teachings of the Nicolaitans. There's not a whole lot known about these folks. But if you look at the Greek word Nikolaos, it means literally to conquer the people. So this was a group of folks who wanted to conquer other people. A lot of folks believe they had bought into pride and an authority complex, that they were better than everybody else, and they were separatists. And so maybe they also held to the teachings of Jesus, but they mixed them with this pride and some of these false teachings. And they were better than everybody else, right? And some people in this church bought into all of that nonsense. Some ancient commentators believe they also approved of immorality. So once again, you got false teachings and immorality mixed together. The church in Ephesus had to deal with these people, and they rejected them. The church in Pergamum, at least some there, did not. They bought into what they were teaching. And you know what they remind us of a little bit, or this church reminds us of, is the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a little too tolerant of false teachings and immorality. Remember the story of the guy, the church member, who was sleeping with his stepmother? That was in the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, everybody knew in the church that he was sleeping with his stepmother, and nobody cared. In other words, they were okay with it. This isn't even a secret sin that nobody knew about. This was right out in the open. So Paul chastises them. He says, you got to deal with this sin. All you need is a little bit of leaven to go throughout the whole dough, and it wrecks everything. So deal with this thing. Corinth was what I would call, and I've probably shared this before in here, a Pentecostal's dream. Right? And the reason I say that is because as Pentecostals, we believe in the power of the Spirit. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. This was a congregation where the Spirit was moving, specifically through the gifts of tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. So much so that Paul actually had to give them some instruction so that things would be done in order. It was getting out of hand. Everybody and their mother was prophesying, giving a tongue and interpretation. They were probably speaking over one another. So Paul says, let just two or three prophesy. Let two or three speak in tongues and interpret. Now, listen, he's not giving us an end all that if you're going to have a good service, you have to have at least two or three interpretations. That's not what he's saying. He's not even saying you need to have a tongue and interpretation or a prophecy every Sunday. What he is saying is the gifts are good, but use them in order. This is a Pentecostal's dream. Yet, Corinth was this close to destruction. And what I mean by that is they were this close to a church split, probably in four different ways. Why? Because pride, false teaching, and immorality had entered that congregation. It reminds us of the church in Pergamum. So Jesus rebukes them, calls out those who are holding to these false teachings. He then, of course, calls them to repentance. Take a look at verse 16. Repent, therefore, with an exclamation point. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there you go. He's calling them to repentance. If they don't repent, well, Jesus is going to fight against them with what? The sword of his mouth. He's going to fight against them with his word. This is when the word of God cuts. You know, we love the word of God, right? How many of you in here love the word of God? Absolutely. It's true. It changes us. It blesses us until it cuts us. Have you ever been cut by the Word of God? And I mean really cut by it. Like you open the Bible and all of a sudden the Lord speaks to you so clearly. And it's a word of rebuke, a word of chastisement, a word of discipline. In other words, you're doing this wrong and boom, the Word cuts you. It hurts, doesn't it? It does hurt. But you know what? That's not a bad thing. We don't need a safe place. You know what's going on in some of our universities right now? It's gotten so crazy that our students are looking for safe places that are killing the idea of free speech. And what's amazing to me, and I don't know your political affiliation or whatever, and I'm not even speaking to that, but you now have liberals attacking other liberals. The most liberal places in America are probably our universities. The professors, the faculty, so on and so forth. They're getting chastised by the students because they're not liberal enough. And we need a safe place. We can't say anything that will hurt anybody. We can't even share ideas anymore because little Jimmy can't handle it, I guess. I don't know what it is. It drives me nuts. What happens when you come out into the real world and it ain't a very safe place anymore? Unless, of course, this generation changes the whole United States and everything's a safe place and you'll end up in prison if you're not safe. Play with that for a little while. That could be coming down the pike too. Either way, God is our safe place. He is our refuge, or ever present help in times of trouble, but sometimes he cuts us. And he's got to cut us. He's got to change us. That's what he's doing here. He calls them to repentance. If they don't repent, Jesus is literally going to oppose them with the word of his mouth. Now, here's the deal. What are the results if indeed they do repent? We'll take a look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, in other words, the one who repents and overcomes all this nonsense, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. First of all, do you see the beginning of this? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to every church, I believe. And it is so important. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I feel like a broken record. We have a choice. We have a choice to listen and receive or not. It also speaks to the fact that we could literally not be in a position to hear what Jesus is speaking to us. That would be a sad place to be. We harden our hearts. We get so busy. We get so religious that Jesus becomes an afterthought, maybe. We don't pursue him any longer. We don't seek his face. Jesus is still speaking. We just can't hear him anymore. May the Lord truly give us eyes that see and ears that hear what he would speak to the churches. So number one, we have a choice. May we choose to listen to him. Number two, it then goes on to show that if they did repent, if they did overcome, then good things happen. Very good things happen. Number one, it says that he will give them some of the hidden manna. That's some of the imagery in the book of Revelation. What he means there is that God will provide for them, and they will eat true bread from heaven, as Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? So they'll continue in relationship with the Lord. And then the second one is cool. What is this white stone? Well, in the old days, in the days of the Apostle John in the Roman Empire, a white stone meant a couple of different things. Number one, if someone gave you a white stone, it was like receiving a ticket to a banquet. It could be used as a sign of friendship. It was evidence of having been counted as in a census, and so you are somebody. And then it was also a sign of acquittal. You're declared not guilty in a court of law. So look at this. Jesus says, I'll give you the white stone. In other words, you'll be with me. I'll declare you not guilty. You're my friend, and you mean something. Isn't that cool? All of that from a white stone. And then he goes on to say one last thing. On that stone is going to be a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Folks, this is the future of this congregation, specifically the ones who are buying into these false teachings, if they would overcome and repent. Of course, for the ones who did not buy into these teachings, they were good to go. But you know what it shows me? And I guess I'll close with this thought here. It shows me that we Americans many times are too individualistic. You see, the church is a body, and we are one. We are one in Christ, and who we are affects each other. So we might sit here and say, well, hold on. Well, forget about us. Go to Pergamum. There might be those believers in Pergamum who says, well, wait a second, Jesus. I didn't buy into the Nicolaitans, and I didn't buy into the teachings of Balaam. And Jesus said, well, I understand that. But the people who did affected the rest of the family. Do you see why unity is so important? And you see why unity of the Spirit is so important? The Bible actually says we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Outside of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, there is no unity. And so I just say that to get us thinking less individually and more corporately. We really are in this together. And we need each other. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. When one person suffers, we all suffer. Why? Because we're one. May the Lord raise us up in such a unity that the light of Jesus shines through and the whole community sees it. Amen. Isn't that a great prayer? It's a great prayer. And so, anyway, this is the church in Pergamum. A lot of good things going for them. They're holding on to the faith. They're holding on to the Word of God. But some had bought into the false doctrines. Some had bought into the immorality. So what I would like to do is ask us all to stand if we could. And Tara, can you jump up on the keyboard, please? If you don't mind. Let's all stand together. And I guess I want to pray over these two things. The good, that we would hold on to it, and that the Lord would deliver us from any of this other stuff, which I think is a good thing because we're living more and more in a world where this is our reality. Amen. Let's go ahead and lift our hands to the Lord right now. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote this letter to Pergamum because it speaks to us today, some 1,900 years later. truly your word is living and breathing and is a double-edged sword, and it, like you, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not change. Father, we pray that as America continues to move further and further away from you, that you would help us by your Spirit and by the strength of your grace to hold on to you, to stand on your word, to stand on the truth. And may a man like Antipas be a witness to us. He held on and was faithful even unto death. Lord, you strengthened him in that way. Strengthen us in the same way. Strengthen our children. Father, protect them from the evil one. I don't care how old they are. They could be 7, they could be 57. Protect them from the evil one. Lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil. And may they stand on the solid rock that is Christ Jesus. And Father, we ask then too that as we're standing on your word, you would give us the wisdom and the strength to say no to false teachings and doctrines. May they not infiltrate our lives. May they not infiltrate this congregation. And so, Father, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger for your truth, a hunger for your presence. Because the more that we know your word, the more that the Holy Spirit can bring it to remembrance, and the more that we can have it brought to our remembrance, the more we'll be able to recognize the schemes of the evil one and the false teachings of the liar. Lord, we want to see this congregation grow. But we want to see it grow the way you would have us grow. Numbers, absolutely. Salvations, certainly. But also in righteousness and holiness. That we would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would fill this place with folks who are saved, getting saved, and hungry for you. And Lord, keep us united. And help us to keep the unity of the Spirit. And may that unity bring an anointing. Like it says in the Psalms, an anointing of oil that's poured on the head and it runs down onto the beard of Aaron. May that unity bring an anointing. The power of your Spirit flowing in and through us. The oil of your Spirit literally changing and influencing this community for you. So Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Lead us and guide us as we go from here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week in Christ. Stay cool.